chapter 4, the 24 elders throwing their, casting their crowns, representing the people, the saints in the church who had been given a crown for following the Lord. But they threw back the crown at him. Why? Because he is the reward. He is our reward. And anytime we try to make the reward anything else, it just has a way of making our joy and our strength and our power in the Lord crumble. And that's why whenever the Lord gives something to us, we just put it right back at him. Don't have to wait to heaven to do that. So Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. Interesting book, this book of Revelation. Again, at the risk of being overly repetitive, there's an outline of the book in chapter 1, verse 19. Jesus tells John, write the things which, number one, you have seen, which he does in chapter 1. Number two, the things which are, meaning the state of the church, which he writes down in chapters 2 and 3, and the things which will take place after that, after this. And that's chapter 4 through the rest of the book. Now, chapter 4, we got this picture of heaven before the start of the time of tribulation, the final tribulation. Can we get the our timeline up here, Sean? All right, this one. The pixels, is that what you call them? The pixels downloaded? Well, okay, I understand last week on the timeline, the pixels had not really downloaded well, so it was hazy. And so the rapture of the church, which we discussed last week, it's so much a part of really of end times theology, happens immediately prior to the events that we are now reading, which technically were initiated in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 4 is a picture of heaven prior to these events. And so Revelation 5, the scroll is given to Jesus, the scroll representing the title deed of the earth. Revelation chapter 6, the seals are taken off this scroll, six of them. Five of them were seals of judgment. And in chapter 7, two groups of individuals are identified. One of them are the 144,000, further described, I think, in chapter 14, who are Jewish evangelists who were sealed, and their seal is a mark of protection. But then later on in chapter 7, you also have, verse 9, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues. And in verse 14, it says that this multitude were those who come out of the great tribulation. I do want to make a clarification of something that I said last week. I think I said many of these people in verse 9 died in the tribulation. Actually, all of them died in the tribulation. And that's why they're in heaven. That is why they're in heaven. There will be some people who survive the tribulation period and go into this millennial reign of Christ. In chapter 8, where we are this evening, there will be the beginning of the sounding of the seven trumpets. Also, like the seals, are trumpets of judgment. But one of the difficult things about any study of heaven or any study of a Bible book about heaven is that things that you're reading are outside of time and space. And so therefore, you see this great multitude in chapter 7. Again, they're called in verse 14, the ones who came out or who died in the great tribulation. Well, an honest objection would be, well, wait a second. I thought we're waiting on the tribulation to happen. I thought it hasn't even really happened yet. And this is true. This is the case. We don't completely understand it. There is no time chronology in heaven as we understand those terms. That's why in chapter 6 we see the four horsemen going out with different kinds of judgment in chapter 6. And in verse 2 chapter 6, there was one horseman who went out, and as we studied a couple weeks ago, they went out to deceive. And actually, that first horseman is the Antichrist. But then you have another one that goes out in verse 4, fiery red, he goes out, and stirring up strife among the people of the earth. Verse 5, another horseman goes out. But then in verse 7, chapter 7 rather, it says that the wind stops, all the wind stops, and an angel cries out, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." In other words, we want to make sure the servants are sealed, they're marked, so that they will not be harmed. Well, that really takes place before the events of chapter 6, because chapter 6, many people die. And so these people, it's hard to fit them into a chronology there. Same thing with later on in chapter 9, where you have this great multitude coming out of the tribulation. Well, the tribulation really hasn't started yet, at least according to the first few verses of chapter 7 and the first verse of chapter 8, which begins, "When he," Jesus, "opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour." And so that's where we begin with tonight in Revelation 8. Why don't we pray before we continue on? Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. And we know from beginning to end, this word is for us, Lord. And it says in the first few verses of the book of Revelation that those who read this book will be blessed. We look for your blessing in it this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So that's quite a statement, that when he opens the seventh seal, remember, this is a seal on the scroll, which is the title deed to planet Earth. We talked about this title deed in an earlier lesson. There was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And that's quite a statement. That must have been, as John is witnessing all that, that must have been quite a remarkable thing, considering that in chapter 4, when he first gets this picture of heaven, he's invited in verse 1 by, it says, a voice came to him that said, "Come up here and I will show you these things." And it says he was, as soon as he saw heaven, in addition to seeing things, it says that in verse 5 of chapter 4, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices." And chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, he says, "I looked and heard the voices of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. That's 100 million voices singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And then in chapter 7, verse 9, same thing. He says, "I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could number." And it says that they were crying out with a loud voice. And all of that ends. And there's a complete silence for 1.5 hours in heaven. In other words, heaven is sober about the judgment that's about to happen. The Bible does say that later on we'll read that the angel shouted out in the midst of just terrible, terrible judgments that take place immediately prior to the return of Christ. The angels shout out that his judgments are altogether righteous. That doesn't mean that anyone's enjoying the time. And what this silence speaks to is that while God is unapologetically holy and righteous in his judgment, he takes no pleasure in judgment. But God must bring the rebellion on the earth to an end. And so it's so heavy, it's so awesome that no one can even, not even a peep comes out of someone's mouth. Just complete silence. You can imagine after all those, the singing and the lightnings and the thunderings happen, and it all comes to silence. And there's just this sobriety about what is about to happen. The Bible says in Ezekiel 33:11, God says, "Say to them, the nation of Israel, as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their ways and live. For why should you die, O Israel?" Just showing the heart of God pleading. In 2 Peter, in a recent study, we read, chapter 3, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise of his return, but he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." But here the long-suffering comes to an end. The Bible says God will not strive with man forever. And if you just take a step back, you know, there is a tendency of people to read the book of Revelation in the Bible and just say, this is just all this silly nonsense of all this wrath being poured out and this anger. But come on, when you take a step back and think about it, what kind of God would allow rebellion to just continue indefinitely on planet Earth with no hope that anything's ever going to change or come to an end? That's crazy stuff. And so a silence in heaven for about a half hour. Verse 2 says, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." These are the trumpets of judgment. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And so, again, as I've made frequent reference to, many references in the book of Revelation to the Old Testament, the censer. What is a censer? It says in verse 3, another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense. The censer was a coal box. The Levites, who took care of the tabernacle as well as the temple, they would bring from the altar this coal box. They'd open it up, They'd fill it up with coals, and then they would throw incense on the coals. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 1, when Moses was given instruction to Israel about building the tabernacle, he said, chapter 30, verse 1, "You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall put it before the veil that is before the Ark of the Testimony," meaning right in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And in verse 7, he says, "And Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps. He shall burn incense on it, and it will be a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generation." And it says here, it represents the prayers of the saints. Now, what prayer might it represent? Could it represent that prayer that is uttered by many every day of the year? Of every year, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Could it be that prayer, "Maranatha, God come quickly"? We think when we pray things like that, I don't know how many times at the end of the day, Stephanie and I will say to each other, "God, why don't you just come now? Come on. What are you waiting for?" It's a prayer. And sometimes we think, "Oh, wow, God, this prayer must have gotten lost in cyberspace or something like that, But here it is, these prayers reappearing in Revelation chapter 8. It's happening. It's now being answered. Fortunately, in God's time, and not our time, because if it was our time, many of the people who are our loved ones even, who may be getting saved in the next 1 month, 1 year, or 5 years, we don't know how long it's going to be, would not be saved if it was our time. So our prayers, it says it represents the prayers of all the saints. In verse 3, God, our prayers are heard. They do make a difference to him, and they are a fragrance to him. How many times have I heard, "No, I'm not going to bother him with his prayer. It's just such a nuisance." Pastor Brian in Peru, I remember him telling me that he was speaking to a doctor, a highly educated woman in Peru. She prays to the Virgin Mary. Why? Well, Jesus is too busy. She's a highly educated woman saying this. Highly educated men all over the world, similar kind of things, with lacking an understanding of how much God loves them. Understanding just the blood that was shed for them on the throne. He never misses a prayer. Never fails to take note of them. Never fails to answer them. Though he answers them sometimes in a way that's different than we'd like. Verse 5 says, "And then the angel took the censer," that's that coal box, "he filled it with fire from the altar," again, right out of Exodus and Leviticus, "and he threw it to the earth," meaning this is let me just continue reading. "And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake." And so the beginning of the judgments of the tribulation period, or a certain set of judgments, at least, because the timing of all this is difficult, when exactly they happen in this seven-year period. We do know that the deception in verse 2 of chapter 7 happens at the very beginning of the seven-year period, because that's when the Antichrist deceives the world that he's out for their best interests, and he deceives Israel and makes a seven-year treaty of peace with them. But otherwise, it's difficult to know exactly when many of these occur. We do know at the beginning, right at the midpoint, a great persecution will begin of the Jewish people and of believers in Christ. But hard to figure out when exactly they occur. But at the beginning of one set of judgments, and it appears to me that these are the judgments where there's going to be physical harm on the earth. There's going to be an introduction with thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And the fact that he took the censer from the altar means that these just represents these are holy judgment. Verse 6, so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Verse 7, the first angel sounded his trumpet, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Now this looks and feels very similar to Exodus chapter 9. If you want to see foreshadowings of the judgment in the book of Revelation, you should read through those judgments, the plagues, in Exodus. Chapter 9, verse 18 says, behold, tomorrow, about this time, I will cause a very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Interestingly enough, though some of them in Pharaoh's court, it says they feared the word of the Lord among the servants, and they took their livestock and put them in their house. But verse 27, there was a hail and fire mingled with it, just like in the book of Revelation. So very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And here, a third of the trees were burned up and all the green grass was burned up. Now some, again, try to spiritualize all these things. In fact, they spiritualize the entire book of Revelation. I think a literal translation is always the safer way to go in when reading the Bible. And the scary thing about it is that, you know, when John in the book of Revelation sees something that he's never really seen before, he says... It's interesting, Ezekiel did the same thing. He says, well, I saw something like, for example, in verse 8, he says, I saw something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. In verse 7, he doesn't say that. He just says, in plain language, a third of the trees were burned up and all green grass was burned up. This literally is going to happen. There's going to be a forest fire burning that's going to cover a third of the earth. I heard that when the Allied bombers were bombing Dresden, and when the second wave of bombers came in, it created a firestorm in the city which exceeded 1,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And over 10,000 feet in the air, the Royal Air Force pilots could actually feel the heat from way up there. So, you know, we read this with our 21st century minds and we say, well, why is God burning all these trees? You know, aren't we supposed to be outstanding stewards of the earth? Aren't we supposed to be hugging these trees? But, you know, God's heart is not set on this world that we're looking at. His heart, the Bible says, is really set on making a new heavens and a new earth. It's hard to imagine, given just the glory, when you go up in a mountain range and you look over the mountain range and just the beauty of the forest, how a new earth could possibly be better than what we have when you see some of the natural beauty. But it's going to happen. And when man looks at his own, at God's creation, but he refuses to look at the creator behind the creation, then God must respond. And so if you refuse to see me who's behind this creation, well, I'm going to take it away. Because it's all meant to point towards me. Now notice in verse 8, it's a third, rather, chapter 7, verse 7, rather, of chapter 8. It says a third of the trees. Verse 8 says a third of the sea became blood. Verse 9 says a third of the living creatures. Then verse 10 says, a third of the rivers were spoiled, a third of the waters. And then verse 12, it says, a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon. And what does this speak to? It speaks to the fact that this is a measured judgment. It speaks to the fact that he could destroy it all. And he's doing it so that the population of the world will wake up and repent and turn to him. It's grace, although we don't look at it that way, but it really is. As some of you in this room, you can look back to a time in your life where the Lord really burned up a part of your life. Maybe it was a third of your life. And you turn to him, as many people will during the time of the tribulation, this period. As we read in verse 9 of chapter 7, there's a great multitude which no one can number. And so there will be many who do respond to this. There'll be many also who shake their fists at the Lord and will refuse to turn to him. But many will respond. And so a third, it says, again in verse 8, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. So is that a comet, or is that a gigantic volcano? It says the sea there. Some think that is a specific reference to the sea. The Bible, sometimes when you see the sea, it refers to the Mediterranean, and one can only imagine with a number of military vessels from all over the world, the cargo ships, the yachts of royalty. If you read any of those 19th century novels, those British novels, it seems like 75% of them involve royalty, British royalty, touring around in a yacht in the Mediterranean, and all the pleasure cruise lines and crammed into the Mediterranean Sea there. But it says that a third of the sea became blood in verse 8. It reminds you again of the plague in Egypt where Moses took a staff over. So there's a foreshadowing there of the great tribulation period. Verse 10 says, then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many died from the water because it was made bitter. Again, in verse 10, it doesn't say something like a star. This is a star, and somehow it ruins a third of the water supply. Now, later on in the book of Revelation, we will read of the two witnesses who, like Elijah, they prayed that there would be no rain on the earth, and they prayed successfully. So finding drinking water will be just a great problem, and drinking the water will leave a bitter taste in the mouths of those who drink it. And again, God's judgments are always narrowly tailored and suited to the offense. And while so much of man's rebellion and his insistence on taking God's his creation and making an idol out of it leave a bitter taste in his mouth, so this judgment does the same thing. Verse 12 says, then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And so, whether this is stuff up in the atmosphere blocking the sun or what, we don't know for sure. But there is an enormous amount of the heat supply that's going to be cut off, and no longer will there be a global warming issue. There'll be an ice age. And again, righteous judgment. A righteous judgment. If you want darkness, I will give you darkness. He did the same thing again with Egypt. Verse 13, he says, "And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound.'" And at the beginning of chapter 9, actually, we'll be in that next week. But that involves a unleashing of the powers of darkness that had probably never been seen, almost certainly never been seen, in the history of the world. And again, you like darkness? Well, let me show you what darkness really is about. That's where in verse 3 of chapter 9 it speaks of locusts and scorpions and that are given power and appears to represent demonic forces that go out. And just all the trifling. All the trifling with demonic forces, with just speaking to a sister in the Lord this week who has a relative who practices open demonic worship. And there is something very, very appealing to the flesh of going there. Just the fascination with seeing demonic forces that are actually doing stuff. Every time I go to Haiti, we're going again in April, there's some new story of some new crazy thing happening. And it's just such an incredible tragedy. And, you know, you wonder in these places. Now, ironically, in northern Brazil, where we're also going, there's also the same thing, voodoo. And you see the areas, and particularly I think of Haiti, there's just so much affliction there. And you can literally tie the affliction to the, not universal, but close to that practice of open trifling with demonic forces. Well, that's going to come to an end because the people who have trifled in these areas will see that it's not a cool thing to be doing that. But verse 13, how about that? With all the destruction that has happened because of the first four trumpets, just the darkness, the lack of heat, the water supply in many parts of the world being destroyed, the green grass, the trees, a third of the green grass, and you are telling me that the remaining blasts are going to be worse? Wow. Was recently in Acts chapter 5. And that's just the beginning of where the church began to explode. And there's this wonderful, wonderful picture from Acts 2 on, you can't stop this thing. And the leaders of the temple, the high priests, the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel were doing everything they could to stop it. Everything they could to shut them up. They were imprisoning them. They were beating them. They were threatening them. And then it says that one in the council, the Sanhedrin, stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. And he said to the council, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourself. You better be careful what you intend to do regarding these men." I love these verses. "For some time ago, Thutis, rose up, claiming to be someone. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, and he drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Isaiah chapter 43 says, God says, "I work, who can reverse it?" And so here you see the astounding stubbornness of mankind. They're not repenting. They're being judged over and over and over again. And so an angel comes in verse 13 and says, "Okay, have it your way. It's going to get worse. You can't win a war with God." Now, many of you in here in this room, at some point in your life, you tried to fight God. And you found out that you are never, ever going to win that war against God. He has just unlimited resources. And it's the silliest picture. It's like Don Quixote, you know, fighting a big windmill, trying to fight God. It's a crazy, crazy thing. If you're in here tonight and you're fighting God, stop. You are not going to win. He has three more judgments that you haven't experienced yet. Now, I love the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It has to do with believers. Now, these judgments really are against unbelievers in the book of Revelation. With believers, though, we are judged, but in a very different way. 1 Corinthians 11:32 says, "When we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world." But how many times in a month do I speak with a Christian who they think certainly God can't go worse than he already has, and they just continue doing what they're doing? I was speaking with someone this week. They've already been in their sin, in their full-on disobedience to the Lord. They've suffered so much. And talking with them, that honestly was what I was getting, is that surely it can't get worse than this. Well, yes, it can, because God loves you so much. He loves you so much. He will. "So man takes grass, trees, ocean, sunlight for granted as if it was all due him. And people wake up in the morning and they look outside. They go, you know, turn on the shower. The water comes out as if it was due them. They go into the kitchen and pull stuff out of the refrigerator as if it was due them. They go out in the outside and they breathe the fresh air as if it was due them. But God doesn't owe anything to us. And he'll have his way. He'll make sure we get to the place where we understand that. Every single day, it's his grace. It's his grace. But man, when he provides things and man actually isn't thankful, but instead actually uses the things to further his rebellion against the Lord, that's when God feels free to remove those things. Whenever I'm praying for someone who is unsaved, if someone comes up to me and says, "Can you pray for my unsaved uncle or whoever?" I pray that Lord, please remove anything in their life that would cause them, that is causing them, or is it a hindrance from coming to you with absolute surrender. And so this is what we're seeing in the book of Revelation. So that's it for chapter 8. We're now going to pray. So what we do on Sunday evenings is that we pray for the last bit of time. And we separate into little groups of 4 and 5. And I lead the church in prayer. If you need to leave now, the ushers in the back has the parking token. But we're going to do that. And someone from the worship team is going to come up. And they're going to worship with us. We're going to use what we have been speaking of this evening as a springboard to prayer. We're also going to pray for one of the ministries that we support. So why don't you do that? Why don't you gather in groups of 4 or 5? If you see someone new, go to them and gather around them. And I'm going to come back in just a couple minutes, and I'm going to lead us in prayer.